Morning. Matthew 27. As human beings, we have an infinite ability to rationalize. I notice that we do this with food. We're not rational beings when it comes to dieting. In fact, we'll diet, and then after we diet, we'll think, well, now that I've dieted, I should reward myself for this diet and splurge. A friend of mine sent me from Australia little facts. It says diet rules on it. Rule number one, if you eat something and no one sees you, it has no calories. Two, if you drink Diet Coke with chocolate, the calories in the chocolate are canceled out by the Diet Coke. Three, when you eat with someone else, calories do not count if you do not eat more than they do. Four, such foods as hot chocolate, donuts, and cheesecake, if taken for medicinal purposes, never counts. Five, if you fatten everyone else around you, you look thinner. Six, movie-related foods do not have any additional calories because they're part of the complete entertainment package, not part of one's personal fuel. Seven, cookie pieces contain no calories. The process of breaking the cookie causes calorie breakage. You notice how we break things? We're going to eat it all anyway, but we feel better if we just have little bits and pieces. Number eight, things licked off of knives and spoons have no calories if you're in the process of preparing something. On a more serious note, we unfortunately have the same propensity to rationalize spiritual issues. We will rationalize our sin, calling it a hang-up, or we'll say, well, it's not my fault. You see, it's my parents' fault. It's the way they raised me. Or we will rationalize salvation, saying, well, there are many ways to God. Jesus is simply one of those ways. Or I'm not as bad as many people. I'm as good as the next guy. We just have an incredible capacity to think this way. In Matthew 27, we have a courtroom setting, which is in effect an exercise in rationalization as the people must decide what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. Virtually everyone except the defendant, Christ himself, is rationalizing this event. We have the plaintiffs, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders. They're rationalizing. They have seen miracles that Jesus has performed. They have seen lives virtually changed in front of their eyes. But they're willing to rationalize all that because their religion is threatened, so they must do away with him. The crowds seem to rationalize this event. They were the ones that were standing watching Jesus come into Jerusalem a few days earlier, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah, go Jesus! But not today. Many of those crowds that were once shouting that are siding with the leadership, probably thinking, well, our leaders can't be wrong. Then there's Pilate, who rationalizes this because he knows Jesus is absolutely innocent, but he's not willing to stand up to what he believes. Because after all, he has a political career to watch after. Virtually everyone is rationalizing. Now, it probably would help just to sort of step back from this for a moment and remember that one day there will be an eternal courtroom setting. Jesus will be the judge rather than the defendant. Every man and woman will be at one of those tribunals, either the judgment seat of Christ, the reward for believers, or the great white throne judgment. At that judgment, there will be no rationalization that will hold up. And the main issue is the issue that Pilate asks himself here in verse 22 of our text, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? That is the question that he asks about himself to the crowd That is the eternal issue that must be settled as well. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It would help to kind of bring us up to speed from where we left off last time. We spoke about the upper room experience, the Passover. After the Passover meal, Jesus takes his disciples and he goes across the Kidron Valley that was flowing with the blood of lambs from the Passover. And he goes to a garden spot, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays in agony. During that setting, because he has been betrayed by Judas, he is interrupted. He's arrested by the Roman guards. He's taken before the high priests, two of them, Annas and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and then eventually before the entire Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish high court. They don't have the authority to impose a death penalty. If they could, they would, but they don't, so they need the muscle of Rome. They need Pilate to sign off on the death penalty. And that's why in chapter 27, they summons Jesus to court. Let's look at that summons in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate, the governor, or the procurator, as he is sometimes called, was directly responsible to Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor in Rome. He governed Judea, that southern province, including Jerusalem, from 26 AD to 36 AD. So he's in about the seventh, almost eighth year of his reign. The trial of Jesus before Pilate is mentioned in all four Gospels. I've had you turn to Matthew because it's the simplest, and I'll compare it with some of the others as we go along. But look over at verse 12 for just a moment. I'm going to try to piece it all together, but look in verse 12. It says, while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders. Actually, the accusations were not just one time. They've been going all morning. Let me paint the picture to you. Jesus is arrested at night, is taken before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And then early in the morning, John says very early, we think about 5 o'clock in the morning. If you think today was kind of a hassle because of the time change, imagine being Pilate and having somebody knock on your door at 5 o'clock saying, let's have court. Very early in the morning, they come to the Praetorium, it's called. This is his residence in Jerusalem. It's a northern enclosure by the Temple Mount known as the Antonia Fortress. To make matters worse, not only is it very early and Pilate would be very tired, but it says in John chapter 18, the Jewish leaders refused to go into the Praetorium lest they get defiled and were unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate had to come out to them at 5 in the morning, out probably on a balcony, a portico overlooking a courtyard. So it's like, Pilate, we demand a trial, but we don't want to get near you or your pagan Roman guards because you'll defile us. So would you come out to us? It was a bad way to start the morning. Now, they come with accusations. We're not told specifically the accusations in Matthew, but Luke does tell us what they are. Let me read it to you. It's in Luke 23. It says, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ the King. This is a religious issue, and Pilate will find that out very, very quickly. It's not a civil issue. There's not a political thing going on here. Simply, they don't like Jesus. It's religious issues. But they need to come up with false charges so it will stick in a Roman court. So charge number one, he is subverting the nation. Was that a true or a false charge? Was Jesus really subversive? Was he trying to overthrow the Roman government? Was he trying to overthrow the Jewish government? Not at all. In fact, Jesus was the one who said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So that's a false charge. Charge number two. They said, he's telling people not to pay their taxes. Now, is that true charge? False charge. Of course, if Jesus was advocating tax evasion, Pilate would have heard about this long before now. But probably what they were going back to is the time in Galilee where somebody said, Master, is it lawful to pay tax or not? Jesus said, show me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. Jesus said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that belong to God. He was advocating your human responsibility to human government. He wasn't saying don't pay taxes. Third accusation. He claims to be a king. Was that a true or a false charge? I'm seeing true, false. And actually, you're both correct. On a human level, he was not claiming to be a king. In John chapter 6, they tried to make him a king by force, and he fled from their midst. But he did claim to be their Messiah. That was a true charge. In fact, just hours before this accusation, as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, they put him under a solemn oath. We adjure you by God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. To the woman of Samaria, who was talking, saying, one day the Messiah will come. Jesus said, let me tell you something. The guy who's talking to you right now is the Messiah. He claimed that. He claimed to be that king. There were certain rules for a courtroom proceeding. In fact, the code for jurisprudence among the Jews was the highest at the going time. The Sanhedrin had a motto that said, the Sanhedrin is to save, not to destroy life. And the way the trial was supposed to begin is that the ruler of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, would give his men a pep talk, saying, we have human life here at stake, gentlemen. Life is precious. We can't abuse it. But all of their rules for their proceedings were broken conveniently in the trial of Jesus Christ. For instance, one of their rules is that no case could be tried during the Sabbath day or a festival day. What day was it? Passover. According to Jewish law, you could not have a case on Passover or even the day before Passover. A second law is that no case could be finished on the very day that it began. Unless, of course, the prisoner was to be acquitted. If he was not guilty, they would let him go the same day. But if they suspected he was guilty, they couldn't finish the case the same day. Rather, what they would do is listen to the case, they would adjourn the proceedings, and they were to wait an entire night to let feelings of mercy arise within them. The next day, as they would go through phase two of the court setting, the judges were to have fasted all day long. A third rule in the Sanhedrin was that the condemned could not be executed on the same day that his sentence came down. If they said he's guilty and he's to be killed, or he's guilty and this is his sentence, they couldn't mete out the sentence on the same day. They had to wait some time. All of these rules were violated at Jesus' trial. I guess it's sort of like the old American adage, if you can't find a lawyer who knows the law, find a lawyer who knows the judge. These guys knew Pilate, and they approached him with this demand. Now look over at verse 11. It says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. In the midst of all the accusations, all the hoopla, Pilate needs to examine the prisoner himself. He's not going to be their puppet. He's not going to sign off on the death warrant so easily. He wants a personal examination. Now, Matthew only gives us one verse, and so does Mark and so does Luke, but John expands on this personal interrogation. Turn with me then to John chapter 18. Let's look at this examination by Pontius Pilate of Christ. We'll go up to verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, which was crucifixion. And only the Romans could sentence that. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What a scene. Pontius Pilate, the judge, face to face with Jesus, who will one day judge heaven and earth. And I get the feeling as I make my way through the story and compare all the text, that as the trial goes on, Pilate gets more uneasy, feeling as if he's on trial rather than Jesus. Jesus speaks about a kingdom. He speaks about truth in verse 37. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Listen to his response. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, it was a cynical question. He wasn't really wanting to know the answer because he left as soon as he asked it. It wasn't like, "Oh, I've always wondered, what is truth?" He just said, "Ah, what is truth?" Keep in mind, he's a pagan Roman procurator. Truth is a sliding scale. There are no absolutes in his life. Whatever will further his political career is what is truth at the moment. His background is Rome and Greece and all of the philosophies of relativism. He's a politician. He's a pragmatist. Truth. What is truth? Then he comes out to the crowd, back out on the balcony again with the chief priests assembled below. He says, "I find no fault in this man." That's a judicial phrase. It's tantamount to a modern courtroom where the gavel goes down on the bench. And the judge would say, "Case dismissed for lack of evidence. He's not guilty." Now, the trial should be over by now. In Pilate's mind, it's done. It's a done deal. He's not guilty. However, something has happened in the meantime. Pilate's been inside interrogating the prisoner. He comes back out. There's a bigger crowd. Luke tells us the people in the crowd were becoming more fierce. So it seems the chief priests, the elders, the rulers of the Jews had incited a crowd that had gathered. So that when they come out again, they're becoming fierce. They want Pilate to act against Jesus. Well, that's the summons. Let's now look at the silence of Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. And it's something happens that absolutely blows Pilate's mind. Verse 12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, Jesus answered nothing. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now keep in mind, folks, it's a little after 5 in the morning, certainly around it's before 6. Pilate's tired. It's Passover. He doesn't want a riot in Jerusalem. He doesn't get marveled all that easy. He has sentenced hundreds, if not thousands, of people to death. But now he's marveled at Jesus. In fact, the Greek word thaumazo means to be utterly astonished and hold somebody in great admiration for something they've done. Wow! Why was he so astonished? Because Jesus, a prisoner, isn't saying a word. That's why. He's never seen a prisoner act like this. He's seen prisoners say, "It's not true. I'm not guilty. Please let me go. Please." Or swearing and cursing, resisting. Jesus just stood there. And I bet that that made Pilate very uneasy. Have you ever had the experience of being in somebody's presence when they're strangely silent and makes you nervous? It can be intimidating. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, eloquent silence is sometimes better than eloquent speech. You say something to someone or you ask them a question, they just look at you. And you think, what are they thinking? Pilate marveled at this. Why was Jesus silent? Why didn't he say something? These were false charges. Here's an accusation, another accusation. Why didn't Jesus just say, excuse me, but bring in some witnesses here. Let's settle the issue. He didn't do that. He didn't have his disciples picket or anything. Just silence. Two reasons. There's probably more, but I can think of two. Number one, it fulfills Scripture. It fulfills Scripture. Isaiah 53, predicting this very trial, Isaiah the prophet said, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb into the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth." There's a second reason I think Jesus was silent. Because he is patient with sinners. He is patient. He knew that Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate said that, "I find no fault in him." And there's all this clamoring going on, accusations in the crowd. Jesus isn't going to add to the confusion. "He's guilty." "No, I'm not." "He's guilty." "No, I'm not." He'll be calm, confident, and patient with this man who must make a very crucial choice. In fact, one of the most noteworthy things I find in all of the New Testament concerning Jesus is he never, ever panics. Do you ever see Jesus flustered? "I don't know what to do. This is horrible." Just calm. As if on schedule. "Do you not hear the accusations?" Pilate marveled. I have a letter I'd like to read to you at this point, part of it. It comes from India. I got it some time back. They were showing a film over in India, the Jesus film, to some villagers in one of the provinces, and they were seeing results, people coming to Christ. But listen to this account. In a village in Andhra Pradesh, 1,200 people attended a film show. When the altar call was given, 36 people came forward to accept Christ. All of them were from non-Christian backgrounds. The next morning, when Brother Samuel, a member of the film team, was returning from the morning walk, he overheard the conversation of two young boys. One said to the other, "The Christian's God is good. We should believe in him." When his friend asked why, the boy replied, "Because our gods are very short-tempered. But Jesus is a very patient God, as we saw in the film yesterday." Interesting testimony, isn't it? This Jesus is a very patient God. And now this very patient God is standing before this procurator who is making a very important choice. We want to come now to the sentencing of Jesus, which really takes place from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. But you've got to somehow understand Pilate's dilemma. He knows Jesus is innocent. He has already said so. He has made the judicial edict. At the same time, he's got a group of Jewish people, moreover Jewish leaders, who are pushing him into a corner. Now let me tell you why Pilate just can't say, at least in his mind, let Jesus go, forget you guys. He is walking a very tight rope. He has made some mistakes in the 7 years he has been procurator. You know, we say in baseball, three strikes and you're out. He already had three strikes. He's on his fourth. Let me explain. A few years before this, Pontius Pilate had banners made with the image of Caesar put upon them and had them march through the city of Jerusalem, which is an offense, if you know, to any Jewish person. There's to be no image around their worship system at all. And so they sent a delegation to Caesarea, where he lived, demanding that those banners be removed. Pilate didn't like ultimatums. He had his soldiers take swords out and say, one more complaint and we will kill you. Well, the Jewish delegation lay down on the ground in the amphitheater in Caesarea, and I've taken some of you to that amphitheater, and they pulled their tunics down and bare their necks and say, go ahead, cut our heads off. And Pilate realized, I'm dealing with a group of people who are willing to die over a banner issue. And he knew with that kind of group, he couldn't win, so he had the banners removed. That was strike one. Strike two came a few years later when he forcibly took money out of the temple treasury in Jerusalem to pay for an aqueduct to be built to convey water into the city of Jerusalem from Hebron, a few miles to the northeast. The Jews didn't like somebody invading their treasury. Although Pilate was doing it to bring water for the sacrifices, they thought that he was going to give an army water supply when they would siege the city. So they protested. When they protested this time, Pilate had guys with daggers and clubs indiscriminately kill people in the crowd to disperse them. That was strike two. Strike three came a few years later, just prior to this. Pilate had special shields made for his soldiers at the Antonia Fortress with the inscription of Tiberius Caesar emblazoned upon it. He had them stationed in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. When the Jews found out this creep again made a false image and brought it into the Jewish city, they wrote a personal letter to Tiberius Caesar in Rome. Now, Pilate thought, Caesar won't care. It's his image. He'll be honored. Tiberius Caesar wrote Pilate a rebuke demanding him to remove those shields and said, you do it again, you're out. So he's walking a tightrope. That's why in John chapter 18, listen to this statement. The Jews said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. He knew what that meant. This is your fourth attempt, pal. You do this, he'll hear about it. So because of that kind of dilemma, that kind of pressure, he is a consummate politician. He knows what's right, but he won't be what's right. He won't be a true leader. He'll be a follower. You know, it's been said that a smart politician won't throw his hat in the ring till he knows which way the wind is blowing. He finds which way the wind is blowing that morning. Now he's going to make his final choice in these verses. And his decision is in three phases. Three phases. Phase number one is compromise. Phase number two, cowardice. And phase number three, conformity. First of all, he compromises. Luke fills in the story, but Matthew mentions it. Look over at verse 26. It's not an order in this account, but it is in mention. Then he released Barabbas to them. We'll get to him in a second. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is what goes on. He knows Jesus is innocent. The crowd says, yeah, but he has to be killed. So, as a diplomatic gesture, Pilate tells his men, go scourge him. Bring him back. Now, scourging was done, I've told you before, with the Roman flagellum, which was a short wooden handle. Attached to it were 18 to 24 inch leather thongs. At the end of those thongs were bits of metal or glass or bone. It was designed to shred flesh. The prisoner was tied to a a post. He was suspended above the ground, so his feet were dangling. His hands were put above his head so that the skin of his back was taut like a drum. On either side, there were two lectors, one on either side, men with whips, who would deliver diagonal blows to the back. It would tear the flesh. It would lacerate the muscles. It would even go deeper sometimes. Church historian Eusebius writes in his work, Ecclesiastical History, that some of the early martyrs were killed by the Roman scourge. Here's his account. Many of these martyrs were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and their organs were exposed to the sight. Many of them died. Jesus survived. And after the scourging, to appease them, Jesus is brought back to the praetorium. Pilate wants to let Jesus go. He knows he's innocent. So he brings Jesus out to the balcony one more time in that bloodied, shredded state, hoping that the sight of blood will appease them. And he says to the crowd, "I'm bringing him out to you again that you may know that I find no fault in him." And as Jesus walks out on the balcony, bloodied, bruised, beaten, Pilate points to him and says in Latin, "Ecce homo," behold the man. In other words, pity this poor creature. But what do they shout? Kill him. Get rid of him. Crucify him. Wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. What was Pilate's mistake? His mistake was compromise. He knew what was right. Jesus is innocent. He shouldn't be killed. But at the same time, he himself won't do what's right. He'll go halfway. He's innocent, but we'll scourge him. There are many people, like Pilate, who think the same way concerning Jesus. They'll marvel at him. Yeah, Jesus, he's awesome. But they'll never commit to him. They know it's right, but they won't follow him. They may rationalize something like this. "Well, look, I'm not like against Jesus or anything, but I'm not for him." But what did Jesus say? "You're either for me or you are against me." You're either on this side, he said, or you're on that side. He allowed no room for rationalization. You know, rationalization like this, compromise like this, can destroy a person. I think I've told you about that Russian parable of the hunter who was out and he had a bear firmly in his sights and he's about to pull the trigger to kill a bear, and the bear turns around and in a very soothing Russian voice says, "Let's negotiate. Why do you want to kill me? It's better to talk. We can compromise. What is it you want?" The Russian said, "All I want is a fur coat." The bear said, "Good, good, get it out. You want a fur coat? All I want is a good meal. Let's go talk about it." So they go off in the woods together and talk. The bear comes back alone. The negotiations were successful. The bear got his meal, and in a sense, the man got his fur coat. He was inside the bear. Compromise killed him. Look over at verse 15 now. This is second phase of his decision. He has Jesus scourged. He's brought back. Now he acts the part of a coward. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. That time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. When he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate's a coward. He's scared to make the choice on his own, so he gives it now to the audience. It's a brilliant maneuver, actually, because he could release Jesus and fulfill the wishes of the Sanhedrin, he's thinking. Because he's thinking, surely they're going to say, kill Barabbas and give us Jesus. Because Barabbas is worse. He's a murderer. So he could tell the Sanhedrin, look, I was going to kill him, but you know, the audience. Except the audience says, kill him. Because the chief priest has incited them. Have you seen the recent TV show? It's very popular. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And they ask the guy a question. If he can't figure it out, he has, I think, three lifelines. And one of them is he can ask the audience. And so if he doesn't know the answer, he'll say, I'll take my lifeline. I'm going to ask the audience. So they'll ask the audience to vote for the answer to this question. And usually the person will go along with what the audience says. It's what Pilate does. I'll ask the audience. Hoping that the audience will say, kill Barabbas, give us Jesus, they do just the opposite. How many people will make their choices based on how others think for them concerning Jesus? Maybe you grew up that way. Maybe you let your friends, your peer group, make your choice for you concerning Christ. After all, if I give my life to Jesus, my good friends won't like it. Well, then they're not your good friends, are they? If they would say, no, don't come to Jesus. We don't want you to go to heaven. Come to hell with us. Those aren't your friends. Or maybe you let your parents do thinking for you, or the religious institution. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you're on your own. You got to make your own choice. Pilate was hoping, as a coward, that they would make the choice for him. But they say, crucify him. Now finally, and we close. The final part of his choice is conformity. He will do what they all, including the chief priests and the crowd, want. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. The volume is now turning up. And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but that rather a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude. This is his way of saying, I'm only doing this because you want it. I really don't know what decision to make. Saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He's signing the warrant now. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now here's Pilate. He's trying to figure out what to do. And just as he's dealing with it, his wife comes in, right? Verse 19, interrupts the whole court proceeding. This is very unlikely. But she had a dream. Mrs. Pilate walks in. That would be co-pilot at this story. Sorry. And she says, I had a dream last night. This man is righteous. Have nothing to do with him. Now think of all the voices Pilate has at this point. He has his own voice, his conscience, telling him, you know, this guy is innocent. These are false charges. He should be let go. And he keeps pushing for that. So he's got his own conscience. Second, he's got his wife saying, to confirm how you feel, honey, I had a dream last night. Let him go. He should have thought, man, this is spooky. I'm going to let him go. Third, he had Jesus' voice. He had that private interview. And Jesus looked into his eyes and told him that he was the king who has come. There's another kingdom. There's eternal truth to be had. But in the midst of all of that, he had the voices of the crowd, the population, what most people did. And he gave in to them. Matthew doesn't include it, but listen to how Luke closes out this story. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. What a sad, sad verse. When the voice of people will prevail over what you know is right concerning Jesus. So that you'll be popular with other people, you'll let their voice prevail over truth. Very sad. If you always go along with the crowd, let me warn you of the ending. If you follow the crowd, do you know where they're going? This is what Jesus said. Enter into the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter in there. He said, very few will enter into the narrow gate. Very few, he said, will be saved. You want to follow most people, the crowd, they are on the road to eternal destruction. If you follow them, that's where you'll end up. What then will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Good question. What will you do with him? You'll be asked that one time, and just like the television show, is that your final answer? What will your final answer be? What has it been? I close with this parable. Once upon a time, a spider built a beautiful web in an old home. He kept it very clean and shiny so that flies would patronize it. The minute the spider got a customer, he would clean up on him so that the flies, other flies, wouldn't get suspicious. And then one day, a fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. Old man spider called out, "Hey, come on in, sit down." But this fairly intelligent fly said, "No, sir, I don't see other flies in your house. I'm not going in alone." But then he saw on the floor below a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was delighted. He wasn't afraid as long as lots of flies were doing it. So he came in for a landing. Just before he landed, a bee zoomed by saying, "Don't land there, stupid. That's fly paper." But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "Don't be silly. Those flies are dancing. It's a party. There's a big crowd down there. Everyone's doing it. That many flies can't be wrong." That is precisely how many people think. Well, if everybody feels that way, that's the general consensus concerning these values or concerning God, and I want to fit in, I will let their voices prevail over what is truth. That's sad, and that's spineless. It would have taken guts for Pilate to say, "I'm going to stand next to my conviction, next to what my wife dreamt about last night, and what I just believe after this interview." But their voices prevailed because he had his own agenda. What is truth? Truth is standing right in front of you, Pilate. And you've just condemned him to death. Let's pray. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that as we are confronted with Jesus and his claims and his life, and that nagging but all-important question, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? That we wouldn't go out to the balcony and listen to what the crowds are saying. Or go to the intellectual journals and just listen to what his critics are saying. But we will examine what he has said and look at the lives of people he has changed, and rather than rationalizing or conforming, we would say, based on what Jesus did, based on the objective evidence, and based on the fact that my own heart is empty and needing forgiveness, I'm going to give Jesus my life. That's what I'll do with him. I'll invite him in as my Savior. We pray, Lord, that that would occur today in Jesus' name. Amen.